Whenever a text begins with therefore, it means there's something that came before it. You should know that if you want to know what the rest of it's going to mean. Therefore, since, however, means he's going to tell you what he just said one more time. So that all of Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 are summarized in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because who Jesus is and what Jesus did is sufficient, is total, is a complete buying of not just you, but of the entire world, all wrapped up as a free gift to be received not by something you would do now in response, but in the only way that you can receive a promise, to believe the one who has promised it to you. I tell you, after service today, I'm going to drive home. You either believe me or you don't. You can't change what I'm doing. All you can do is receive the benefit of me going away, I suppose. But the benefit of faith in Christ is to have peace with God. To know that what Christ has done on the cross is sufficient for all things, even up to and including your own grave. More than that, even up to and including your own standing on the day of judgment in the balances to decide whether you are worthy of eternal life or not. When you know that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of that, that the wounds that bore that blood that covers you hold all things, all life, and it's yours as a gift. What is the result? But peace with God. Now, peace is a word that I don't like much. Not because I don't like peace, but because I think we've changed the meaning of the word. Peace today, to the American ear, before anything else, means a feeling. You know the Eagles song, right? I've got that peaceful, easy feeling. That's what we think the word means now. So that we hear the older song, I've got peace like a river. Well, I guess the song says it too. Where? In my soul. Okay, fine. It's true. Can your soul find peace? Yes. But is that what peace is? Is that what the word's really about? When we talk about we want to see world peace, are we just talking about good feelings everywhere? Or are those feelings a result of something? A greater peace, a deeper peace, a truer calm? Peace is the opposite of war, right? So to have peace with God means that you were at war with God, and now that war is over. That you have received a delegation saying to you, amnesty, treaties, peace. And that is the cross. When God pours all of his wrath into that body on that cross, he is taking that wrath off of you to put it there. And the peace that he had for his only son whom he loved, which at the Jordan River when he is baptized, and on the Mount of Transfiguration when he is revealed, he says, this is the one I'm pleased with. He's now moved that onto you. As again, a declaration of peace, that the warfare you have with God is now over. Through him, verse 2 tells us, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the words are so simple, it's kind of hard to even explain them. But they're also words we know that go by so fast. We think we know them, so we don't hear them. Access by faith into grace. That is, by the trust you have in the promise that Jesus' resurrection is for you, you now are under God's mercy. Grace is not a substance. It's not a thing. It's a disposition, right? So if you come up to me and I'm making a mean face at you, my disposition is anger or wrath, right? If I come up and I'm smiling and welcoming and wanting you here, now my disposition is grace. You now stand through Jesus in grace in God's face, in God's sight. And by faith, you can access it. You can know now. It's not that you get more grace. It's that you know it's there. You can act as if it's true. You can walk into your own death, your own hospital room, where they're going to pronounce you a corpse on the bed, confident that God is for you and not against you, no matter how it goes that day. You'll be able to stand in this faith, not just now, but especially on that judgment day and in the life to come. And we rejoice then, he says, the rest of verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. That the standing which takes place now by faith alone on that last day will also be physical. That the body that you have, decaying as it is, put into the grave, will be brought forth with Jesus' own resurrection. This is where the difference between sheep and goats really matters quite a bit. That parable about the last day from Matthew 25, how he separates them right and left. Well, if you know much about sheep and goats, you know that there's not much decision to be made about which is which. It's like cats and dogs, right? So on that last day, when you go to stand in the judgment, whether you're a sheep or a goat is going to be obvious before anything from any books are read about what you may or may not have done. And the fact of Christianity is that God has told you ahead of time, I think you're a sheep. That's what washing with water is in the name of God. You're a sheep. Not by what you've done, not because you're better than other people, because of the cross. Because the good shepherd bought you. So you will stand in the hope of the glory of God. You will stand now knowing that that resurrection's coming. And when it does, you're going to come forth so glorious, so full of Jesus' sufficiency, that the decay is going to be left behind you in the grave. The sin won't be with you any longer. And in the judgment, it's going to be innocent, clear, justified, done. Because the work's already done on the cross. Now, you would think that'd be good enough. But Paul says there's something better, and this is crazy what he says next. Verse 3. More than that, more than the resurrection, more than justification, we also rejoice in our sufferings. I got to say, St. Paul, that's easier said than done. It helps a little if we can take that word rejoice and pull back from it for a second. It's one of these other words that in English has taken on really only one edge of a former meaning. So it used to be a more complex word than it is today. Today, you know, I got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart, heart, heart. This means like happiness, right? If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. That's kind of how we hear the word joy or rejoice. But the old word was different than happiness. It was a little bit more, this is like the worst story ever, but it kind of helps explain it, I think. You can fit your own story in as you will, but you know how when you get like really sick, you ate something bad and it's not good and your stomach's just like awful. And you know there's only one way through this thing, right? And it's to head to the bathroom, and out it comes. But you walk out of the bathroom, and it's still awful. The suffering's there. Ugh. But, like, it feels a little better, too. And you're kind of glad you did it. And the release of the former pain is greater than the former pain was, even though it's still not, like, happiness at that point. That's the edge that joy has that happiness doesn't have. There is a comfort to joy. There is a smoothing of the pain without the pain going away. And that's what he's talking about here then, so that we are comforted in our sufferings, not by the suffering. The suffering's not the good thing. But you know that the suffering cannot separate you from God now. The pagan, the unbeliever, the one who worships this world and nature, when suffering happens, he or she has to say, this is God's doing. God's angry with me. I need to fix something. You are now released from that to know that no matter what suffering comes your way, God is for you and not against you. And instead, he's going to bend this suffering. He's going to use this suffering to produce something in you. What he says next, our suffering produces endurance. What kind of endurance, though? Not the kind that would let you go run a race, unless you're talking about the race of faith. That when you suffer and you are confronted with the doubt that God is now against you because of what's happening, God's angry with you, but you confront that with the faith that in Christ he is not angry with you, and so it's a lie, that God is for you, not against you. When you confront your suffering with, as a lie, with that promise, you are exercising your faith in the promise. And your faith then grows its muscles and has endurance, so that the greater suffering which comes later can't even faze you, because you've been trained to not doubt God's promises to you. I can never say it enough. This is why baptism is such a treasure. Because in that moment of suffering, when you're not sure whether you could have avoided it, if only you made a better decision, to remember your baptism into Jesus is to remember that God's still going to work it for your good. And that endurance, that's what you want, that's what you will have as you face your grave on the day that you die. That endurance of faith produced by suffering with faith in the hope of what's coming because of Jesus. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character. To be a man or a woman who is not swayed by the winds of this age and its many blustering blows. Whether it be somebody actually causing you to suffer, or words which come which would tease you away, which would condemn you and make you feel weak, or promise you other things if only you will go this way. In the parable of the sower, God throws, or Jesus throws the seed, the word, onto four types of soil, right? You know this. Two of them have faith and then fall away, and they fall away for two reasons. One, life's too bad. One, life's too good. Both of them destroy the faith. Good soil does not have either of those things destroy the faith. Now, the key to that parable is you're all of these things, right? And that the word of God is the one doing the saving of you. But learn from the parable this, the danger of pleasure and the danger of pain when you use either of them to measure God's will for your life. Character stands able to handle pleasure without becoming addicted to it. Yes? And to stand in pain without being moved by it. And in these things, to cling to this one knowledge, this one hope of the death and resurrection that will never pass away for you. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Because the more you stand not hoping in yourself, but hoping in Jesus, the more that hope is real. The more your eyes will glow with the looking ahead to the last day. As opposed to, I think I shared this with you last summer, that misguided view. I hope Jesus doesn't come back yet. I got something still to do today. So backwards. Hope is glad when the world ends because it knows a better world is coming. And suffering brings us back to this hope by forcing us to look ahead. And hope does not put us to shame. That is, it's never going to betray us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Which is to say again, when you hope in Jesus, the hope will only grow stronger. It will only grow more vigorous, no matter what the world throws at you. It's not accidental that that Christianity in the first three centuries grew exponentially in ways we've never seen it grow since. And yet at that same time, Christianity was hated by everybody, and they were killing the Christians. It's not an accident that that led to growth, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and the hope only grows stronger the more it's hoped in. Now he goes on to talk about just this gospel again. He can't get enough of Jesus and the peace which we have been given. And I kind of hit on this all already, so I'll go by it a little more quickly here. That while we were still weak, Christ died for us. That word weak there doesn't mean just kind of almost to God. No, it's the other way around. Think of like deathbed sickness, unable to lift your head or your mind or your heart, losing it all. While that's happening to you, Christ, seeing you in that state, which is your sin, goes and dies for you. You, the ungodly, and don't miss that word there, the ungodly, the godless. Right? Sinner is such a tame word these days. It almost doesn't mean anything. Oh, sinner. Okay, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I make some mistakes. No. Ungodly. That's who we all are. And yet, while we were still weak, Christ died for us ungodly. Now, his point here, which he's going to get to in a moment, is to say, well, if that's the case, if while you were a wicked, wretched sinner and nothing more, Christ died for you, don't you think now that you believe that he did something for you, he's going to finish it? He's going to see it through? What suffering is going to separate you from Jesus then? Right? And that's where Romans 8 will eventually get us. He's just setting that up right now. But don't miss it. You ungodly were saved already. And now he has this aside in verse 7, sort of how strange it is anyway. I mean, one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. And don't think about, I mean, it's, I think I shared this with you this summer as well, so I apologize if my metaphors are getting repetitive. But if you see someone about to be hit by a bus, you might just jump in and push them out of the way. Like, just because it's what your instinct is, right? It's a good thing. But that's not what he's talking about here, dying for somebody. He's talking about you see a good man condemned to die because he did a bad thing. Like, he justly deserves it. He's getting the death penalty. And you say, take me instead. For a good man, you might do that. Maybe, but probably not. Right? If you ever read Tale of Two Cities, I can recommend it. It's a powerful book because that's exactly what happens. As a good man dies for another good man, that he might have the love who the one who's willing to die would like to have, but is unrequited. Anyhow, Paul's point here is, look, no one's going to do this even for a good man. But God shows his immeasurable love for you in that while you were still a sinner, and there's this word again. What's it mean? A bad man. One unworthy. One deserving to be condemned. While you were still that, Christ died for you. Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have been justified by his blood, made innocent, made clean, made everlasting by this, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Right? Since then, the cross has paid for your innocence, much more then can nothing else that you see or do keep you from that resurrection on the last day. Now, I will put the caveat out there, you cannot believe it. That is the one threat, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, which is that you simply don't want it. But I can also tell you that you're sitting here in church, so you have not committed that sin. The only one who commits that sin is the one who says, I'll have none of this Jesus stuff, right? So you haven't fallen away. You don't need to fear that. You believe. So hear the words that promise you more belief. Much more shall you be saved from everything between you now and judgment day than anything in the past. Because while you were wicked beyond belief, he already died for you. Now you at least believe. And he's still for you. He didn't save you just to abandon you. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, he says, we also rejoice in God, that is, we are comforted, right? We are comforted. We feel the bitterness edged off or lifted just a little bit. The sickness still here isn't as bad as it was. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And that reconciliation, by the way, is not merely between God and man, but between you, each other, and God as a whole. It's not just that Christ died for you single. Christ died for you plural. Christ died for us, the text says. So that the fellowship which you share, the common state that you share of reconciliation goes more than just from this body and blood to you, but all the way up and down that aisle as you receive and all the way back through you as you commune together, you come and unify together in Jesus. And then that body, you, body, the church, goes out from here, reconciled to each other, and bearing that disposition of grace toward a world that does hate you and will hate you, but which cannot steal from you this hope. Ha! Romans is good stuff. We could do it forever. But let's have communion. What do you say? In the name of Jesus. Amen.